feels a lot more Christmassy in here, doesn't it? You ready for Christmas? I love this time of year. It's great, and it's awesome to have all the lights and the decorations, but it's so important that we remember the real reason for the season, which is what we are going to talk about today with a new mini-series called The Gift of Salvation. It's all going to be in the book of Luke, so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you want to get ready for that. Before we go there, though, I do want to mention that today is the last day of the Thanksgiving offering. So if you have not yet given to contribute to that, I want to let you know we've already raised enough money for the mobile ultrasound unit, which is fantastic. We've raised enough money for, you can clap for that. That's good. And we've raised enough money for the Southeast Asia Evangelism Project, which is fantastic. You can clap for that as well. And now we are just raising money, whatever is left, for the outreach and discipleship tool known as a playground. And so we would love to have a new playground to replace the old one that fell apart. And it really is an outreach and discipleship tool, believe it or not. I've explained that before. So today is the last day you can give to that. We currently have total for the Thanksgiving offering about $89,000 raised, which is awesome. We usually raise about $100,000 for this type of thing. So would love to see it go the rest of the way. If you want to give today, you can do that at efree.org/Thanksgiving. And then we'll let you know after that how much we were able to raise for these three projects. But thank you so much for giving not only your continued regular giving to this church, which is so important and is such a blessing, and it's why we can continue to do the ministry and the teaching and all the outreaches and things that we do here, but then also for giving to these special kind of situations as well that we do every year. So you've had enough time now to turn to the book of Luke. We are going to talk about Luke and talk about salvation. We're going to talk about the preparation for and the promise of and the planning and the fulfillment of salvation over these next few weeks. And this series is going to feel like a sequel to the study in Daniel that we just did, because there is so much overlap between the two. We're going to point out a lot of the connections between Daniel and Luke today, and you're going to see how God told Daniel about a lot of these things in advance, hundreds of years before they happened. Then they happened, and now here we are 2,000 years plus later, looking back. Daniel believed that it would happen. We believe that it did happen. We have the advantage of now looking back through history and seeing how exactly it happened in ways that prior to it happening just could not have even been predicted. So it's amazing stuff. Luke chapter 1, we'll start in verse 26, and let's walk through these verses together. We're going to talk about the promise of salvation that was made to Mary, and that's going to be where we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning. So verse 26 of Luke chapter 1 says, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary." Now it's important that we understand Nazareth was not a prominent city. It was a little village in Galilee. You may remember somewhere in the Bible someone said, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" And that was kind of the reputation of this place. I'm not going to liken it to any modern day cities or places you know of, because I could insult somebody that's from there. But all of you can think of a place where you would be like, "Can anything good come from there?" That was Nazareth. They didn't have a lot of wealthy people, famous people, prominent people. In fact, when Mary and Joseph later on go to the temple to bring a sacrifice, they notably bring the sacrifice of two turtle doves, which was the sacrifice of poor people. So these were not wealthy people. Now, if it were my task to choose the mother of the Messiah, I think I would probably go with the daughter of a king, or maybe the daughter of the high priest, or something prominent, something special, something befitting the role that this individual will have. And yet God chooses lowly Mary. It reminds us of the story of David, where we learn that God looks at, cares about the heart more than the outward appearances. Man looks on the outward appearances, but God cares about the heart. And that's exactly what we see with Mary. She was not rich outwardly, but she was very rich inwardly. The messenger here to Mary is Gabriel. It's wonderful that we're told the name. The scriptures don't always tell us who the angel, who the messenger is from God, but in this case, it is the angel Gabriel, the same Gabriel that brought messages to Daniel hundreds of years earlier, and we're going to see the similarities between these two messages as we go. Here is how Gabriel first came to Daniel. In Daniel 8, verse 16, "And I heard a human voice calling out from the Ulai River," Daniel says, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of his vision." So Daniel has a vision. Now a voice calls out, tells Gabriel the angel to give Daniel the meaning. "As Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, I became so terrified that I fell with my face to the ground. Son of man," he said, "you must understand that the events you have seen in your vision relate to the time of the end. While he was speaking, I fainted. Now, Mary did not do that. Good for her. Daniel sees the same dude and is like, oh, he's gone. But I lay there with my face to the ground. Gabriel roused me with a touch and helped me to my feet. Now, you can put yourself in Mary's shoes. You can put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Just for a moment, I want to ask you to do something that probably did not come across your mind. Put yourself in Gabriel's shoes. Think about this from the perspective of the angel. The angels are not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They don't know the future. They don't know what's going to happen. The Bible tells us that when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. They love this salvation process. Think about the angels that were singing in front of the shepherds and how incredible that choir must have been. The Bible also tells us that Peter says that the angels watch the plan of salvation with great fascination. They're interested in this. They don't know how it's all going to play out, and they get to play certain roles in this, but they're eagerly watching as God unfolds his plan of salvation. And so imagine Gabriel's perspective and how wonderful it must have been for him to be chosen as the messenger to Daniel that this was going to happen, and now to get to fulfill that and say, hey, the time has come. This was the prophecy of how God is going to unfold his redemptive plan in the future. And then we have all the period of those kings and the wars back and forth and a lot of the things that we talked about a couple of weeks ago that they went through. Once that period is over, now the time has come. The Messiah is arriving. The kingdom's going to be set up, and Gabriel gets to be a part of that announcement. Incredible. Luke's going to give us some background about Mary. He says she was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Now, why would he mention Joseph's lineage? Luke was a doctor. He had great attention to detail. His gospel is one of the most detailed, gives us lots of information. And Luke wants us to know that even though Joseph was not Jesus's biological father, he would be his legal father. And he wants us to know that this legal father was a descendant of King David. We also learn from the Bible that Mary was a descendant from King David's family. But it's important because the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah were that this individual and this king would come from the line of David. And so Luke wants to make sure we know right up front, the guy that's going to be talked about later, the father of Jesus from a legal perspective, even if not a biological one, is also a descendant of King David. Because many of those Old Testament prophecies say that it will be a descendant of King David who will come to power and have a kingdom that will never end. And Luke wants us to know Jesus fits the bill. Verse 28, Gabriel appeared to her, Mary, and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, but not fainting, so good for you, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God." So twice she is told, "You found favor with God." It reminds me, and you may remember this from Daniel 9, about what God told, or what the angel told Daniel. In 9:23, "The moment you began praying, a command was given, and now I am here to tell you what it was, for you are very precious to God." Now, both of these people are told, "You're favored, you're precious," and that's a great thing to hear. But it's interesting that some people have taken the idea of Mary being favored to build a lot of belief and thought and theology on top of that that does not happen for Daniel. Both were favored, but Mary, and there's, it's somewhat understandable, is given a lot of special treatment and special emphasis, in particular in the Roman Catholic faith, which is why many of you may know these words, but a little bit differently. The New Living Translation says, "Greetings, favored woman." Many know this as "Hail Mary, full of grace." That's the start of the Hail Mary prayer. The Hail Mary prayer comes from combining two verses together, Luke 1:28, which is the greeting of Gabriel, and Luke 1:42, which is the greeting of Elizabeth to Mary. And they combine that into one statement. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." That's directly from Gabriel's greeting. "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." That's an adaptation of Elizabeth's greeting. "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen." And that part is from nowhere in Scripture. That is not actually something we find in the Bible. And this seems like a good time to talk about Mariology and the difference between what we believe about Mary and what some other people believe about Mary, including Roman Catholics and others. non-Catholic Christians sometimes make the mistake of ignoring Mary, which isn't good. Mary is a great example of a God-fearing woman who served with humility and with grace. But the lack of focus on Mary for many churches and Christians and pastors is a reaction to an overemphasis on Mary, in particular by Catholics, which is far worse. The Catholic emphasis on Mary that you see today is actually a relatively recent development. Mary was always revered and honored throughout the centuries of the church, but a lot of the more significant emphasis on Mary has happened within the last couple hundred years. In fact, when the Anabaptists and the Protestants were rejecting the Catholic Church, the differences between them and the Roman Catholics were in many ways less significant than the differences we have today, because so much of this thought has actually developed since then. In fact, as a response to the Protestant Reformation, a lot of Catholic theology developed and was solidified, moving further and further away from where the church had been in the past. And that is particularly true when it comes to Mary. Such is the idea about Mary's fiat, that it demonstrates an element of authority or inclusion, where Mary is participating in the redemptive act when she says at the end of the passage we'll study today, "Let it be," or in our version, "May everything you have said about me come true." The idea being that she is what's called a co-redemptrix with Christ, participating in the redemption of sinners. Still, it wasn't until 1854 that the Catholic Church declared that Mary had an immaculate conception, that she was born without sin. Some authors before had theorized about this or believed it, but it certainly was not a widespread or officially held belief until 1854. And not until about 100 years later, in 1950, did the Catholic Church settle that Mary was taken up to heaven without dying, in what's called the Assumption of Mary. 4 years later, in 1954, the Church declared Mary the Queen of Heaven and Earth. 10 years later, in 1964, the Church declared Mary the Mother of the Church. Throughout the 20th century, the popes of that period advanced significantly the idea of Mary as a co-redemptrix with Christ. By giving birth to Jesus, they argued, she became not only the mother of our Lord, but also the spiritual mother of all believers. And when she wept at the cross, she shared in the suffering that made redemption possible. And so she is a part of the redemptive formula that makes it possible for us to be redeemed to God. The popes also taught in the 20th century, more than ever before, that she is a mediatrix or a mediator between believers and God. She's the mediator that brought Christ into the world, they say. And so she continues to be a mediator between Christ and his grace and believers today. And never before in the history of the Roman Catholic Church was there such a strong push given to see Mary in this special, almost supernatural, redeeming role as a mediator between people and God. These views were not held by the early church. And even though there are certain allusions to honoring and revering Mary, and you can trace back elements of these things to certain thinkers and authors back throughout history, it was not held universally in the church and was not even a major push or strong push for them. There were Protestants that reacted to some of the leanings in that direction. And as a result of that, during the Protestant Reformation, some Catholic theologians doubled down and actually expanded their work into Mariology far more than had ever been done in the history of the church. Now, I want to be clear. I have wonderful Catholic friends, and we agree about a lot of things, okay? There's a lot of stuff we agree on. But there are some things we disagree on, and I think we should be open and upfront about the areas where we disagree and why, and explain why that is, particularly in St. Louis, particularly in a place where probably many of us have a Catholic background. In fact, there are often people who will go to Mass on Saturday and First Free on Sunday. And we're glad those people are here. If that's you, we're glad you're here. But we want to be clear about what we believe and why, and where that might differ from what other people believe and why. So the Bible does not say that Mary had an immaculate conception. That doesn't come from anywhere in Scripture, or that she was without sin, for that matter. Mary would fall into the group of every other person on earth when Paul says everyone has sinned. Romans 3:23, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. Now, Mary did not know who Jesus was or have a concept of Jesus until the angel Gabriel came to her. She was a God-fearing young woman, which is wonderful, but she was not perfect. She was in that group of everyone who has sinned, and Mary recognized her need for a savior. She knew she was not a perfect person. If she was perfect, she wouldn't need a savior, but she recognized the need for a savior, and she says this in Luke 2:46. She says, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God, my savior." Now, if she's perfect, she doesn't need saving. And yet she recognizes even her need for a savior. "For he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And we certainly do call her blessed. What an incredible thing to be blessed with this role, this responsibility, this privilege that she had of bringing the savior into the world. But she needed a savior just like everyone else. And the reason why Mary is in heaven today is not because she was born perfect and remains perfect and sinless throughout her entire life, something the Bible says nothing about. It's because she knew she needed a savior, and she believed in the work of Jesus on the cross, which she witnessed, and that is why she is in heaven today. It's the same process any of us would go through, just getting to see it firsthand. Mary is also not someone that we should pray to. The Bible says nothing about praying to saints or to Mary. If that were a thing, you would expect to find it talked about in the New Testament. They had loads of Old Testament saints that they would have loved to pray to. Moses, hear my prayer about this. David, I want this. They could have done that, but there is nothing about praying to the Old Testament saints or any saints in the Bible at all. In fact, when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, when they ask him, "Teach us to pray," he doesn't say, "Well, if you really want to get your prayers answered, you need to go through Abraham. Because I tell you what, that guy knows how to bring things up to God the Father." He says, "No. You pray our Father who is in heaven." You pray to God directly. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for that time when he would be away from them, he said, "Look, you're not going to be able to talk with me directly like you're used to doing. Here's what you should do instead." John 16:23. "At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything. I tell you the truth. You will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name." That's why we pray in Jesus' name, but we pray to the Father directly. The author of Hebrews says, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." We are to approach the throne of God boldly and directly. And even if we don't know how to pray, Paul tells us that it's God's Spirit that intercedes for us, not any saint or Mary. Romans 8:26, "The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness." For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own. Now, some people claim that if you really want to get your prayers answered, it's better to go through Mary or one of the saints. Maybe one of the saints in particular that cares about the thing that you're praying about. But if you really think about that, that turns our prayers into manipulation. If the idea is I've got to take this side channel that's more likely to get my prayer answered because Mary is precious to Jesus and she's got Jesus's ear. It's sort of like if you want to get dad to do something, you go to mom because she's the neck that turns the head. And I'm going to go through that channel because I want to make sure this prayer gets through. Think about it. It's so disrespectful to God to think that he, the omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful God, cannot listen to every single one of us with the individual attention we would like to have. To think that he cannot give us a fair assessment, a fair and just response to our prayer unless we go some other way to try to reach him. It's very disrespectful to God. We should not pray to Mary or another saint. Mary is also not a mediatrix or a mediator between us and God. Paul said in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus." There's nothing in scripture about Mary being any kind of a mediator. That is just human logic that was built up long after the fact. We should not make shrines to Mary or do anything that approaches worshiping her. And a lot of what people do with Mary, not all, but some people do things that really look an awful lot like worship. When you talk about prayer and the kind of reverence and veneration that is given that should really probably only be given to Jesus and God. What happened when Cornelius tried to worship Peter? Peter brings the gospel to him. Cornelius doesn't know how to respond. He wants to praise and worship Peter. And so he starts to do that. In Acts 10:26, Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up. I am a human being just like you." Don't do anything that approaches worshiping Mary. She's human, just like Peter. Peter. In fact, if Mary could speak to us today, she wouldn't want to. She's having a great old time, right? And she can't hear your prayers. But if she could speak to us today, and if she knew what was going on, which that's possible, you know, there's probably some monitors in heaven where they can look down and see what's going on. I don't know. I don't know how it works. It's cool to think about. But if she could speak to us today, here is what I think she might tell us. Don't worship me. Don't think that I helped earn your salvation. Don't cheapen the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by adding anything else to it. Don't pray to me. Don't think that I'm your mediator, that your path is through Jesus Christ alone. Don't think I have some special supernatural abilities or divine qualities that allow me to help you or represent you before God. Jesus broke down the barriers so you can walk right into his throne room. Like Peter said, I'm just a human being like you. Direct your faith, your service, and your worship to God through Jesus alone. If you want to honor my service, do it this way. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow my example of faith and humility as we both serve God. I think that is what Mary would tell us today. I think that is a much more biblically honest perspective and theology of Mary. We should not ascribe to Mary powers or roles or abilities that the Bible, God's word, does not, no matter what other humans may have to say about it. But we also should not forget about her. We should recognize that she was this incredible, loyal, God-fearing, wonderful, faithful, humble woman ready to serve God in a very significant way. And she really was given this incredible mission. Gabriel tells her in verse 31, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." Now, even with all of our medical technology today, conception is still something we don't have a lot of power over. We try our best, but a divine message of a future conception with 100% accuracy is pretty good. And even more incredible than that is that this is also a gender reveal, because he says it will be a son. So she knows before conception that she will conceive, she will give birth, all that's gonna happen, it's gonna be a healthy boy, and it's gonna be a boy. And she knows exactly the gender. But even more than that kind of information that's given, Gabriel is gonna give her a brief theology lesson and who this boy will be. There are four key things in the next two verses that he says about what and who Jesus will be, and they tie back to the Old Testament prophecies in Daniel. Verse 32. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. It is messages like this from Gabriel that teach us how to interpret those Old Testament prophecies. A lot of the things in prophecy are difficult for us to understand until after they have happened, and especially until someone in inspired scripture comes along and says, oh, this refers to that. A lot of people ask questions about prophecy, and it is a challenging, difficult thing. A lot of people get caught up in thinking that prophecy means this or that thing about the future, and it is really hard to know until the thing happens, and then you can look back and say, oh, that's what God intended by that. And so the New Testament clears up for us a lot of what the Old Testament was predicting through prophecy. In this case, he will be very great, be a great individual, be someone of great significance, an incredible thing for a lowly girl from Nazareth to hear. He will be called the Son of the Most High, a direct reference back to Daniel. He will be the next king in the line of David. Daniel and the other prophets talked about this. He will reign forever, a kingdom that will never end, prophesied about in many places in the Old Testament. If we go back to Daniel chapter 2, we read, "During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever." That's what Gabriel's talking about. Right here in Daniel chapter 7, "As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world. He will be very great, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed." Now, I've never seen these verses in Daniel on a Christmas sweater. Okay, his kingdom will never be destroyed. He'll have power and authority. Everyone will obey him. But make no mistake, that is why Jesus came to this earth. He did not come so that you could have great decorations in front of your house, although they look awesome, trust me. He did not come so that you could give cool presents to your kids or receive presents from other people, although those are great. He didn't even just come so that you could have love and peace and forgiveness. He came so that he could rule. He came so that he could save us, yes, but save us for something, not just from something. We are saved from sin. We are saved for service in his kingdom. He is the ultimate authority, and that is what God is doing through his plan of redemption. He is setting up a system whereby he will rule perfectly in a way that no human king ever could. Think about all of the kings of Israel and how they failed. And their failures are all recorded for us. You know, most of the kings of the past, they tried to make sure that their records were pretty well cleansed of their mistakes. In fact, if you learn about the mistake of a king in the past, it's usually from his enemy that wrote it down just so that no one would forget. A lot of them tried to make sure that their records made them look pretty good, not the kings of Israel. The official records of the kings of Israel show failure, failure, mistake, failure after one, after another. Even the good ones, even the man after God's own heart, David, he had some pretty big failures. Solomon, great king, builds a temple, asks God for wisdom instead of anything else, and God's like, good job, dude. I'm gonna give you loads of stuff. And what happens? Solomon gets corrupted in many ways. Even the good ones had significant failures. These are all recorded for us so that we can see throughout history and even in present day, humans are not up to the task of governing a just, fair, peaceful society. How are our current world leaders working out for us? Are they all great, wonderful people of fantastic integrity? I'm not even sure if you can get to a high political office and still have integrity. It's just the system corrupts as you go through that. You can start out with the best of intentions, and then along the way, just stuff happens and lobbying happens and political pressure and bribery and all sorts of stuff and greed and self-centeredness and desire and just human sinful nature takes over. And the message throughout history has been, you are not capable of governing yourselves in a way that is holy and righteous and pure and just. And so that is what God is there for. That is what Jesus is there for. Jesus came not just to rule in your heart, but to rule on earth, to set up a kingdom that will never end, to have authority over everything, to where eventually everyone obeys him, and it's awesome. And we just have to wait until we get to that point. I wanna encourage you to give that some thought this Advent season, that it's not just about the decorations, the Christmas presents, and the warm, fuzzy feelings, although I love that too. And it's not even just about Jesus coming as a little baby to this earth and remembering the nativity and the wonderful things that happen around there. And it's not even about just the salvation from sins, although that is certainly a part of it. But the end game is Jesus Christ is there to rule. Is he ruling in your heart and life now? He didn't just come so you could be forgiven from something. He came so you could be forgiven for something and be a part of his kingdom and his service and faithfully follow him just as Mary did. Let's go back to Mary now. Verse 34, Mary asked the angel, but how can this happen? I am a virgin. I want to point out a difference between Mary's response to Gabriel and Zechariah's response to Gabriel earlier in this chapter. Because Zechariah, if you recall, was also visited by Gabriel, also told about a supernatural pregnancy that would happen for him and his wife. And Zechariah's response is just a little bit different. In verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, how can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years. Now, in the Greek, Zechariah says, how can I know this? In other words, prove it to me. How? Give me some sign that this will really happen because I don't believe it's possible. In the Greek, Mary's response is, how will this be? Very different phrases. And in other words, hers means, I believe it, but how will this happen? I'm curious. I want to know. It's a statement of wonder. It can even happen. The statement she uses is used in other literature of the time to refer to things that did happen. And people go, how did this happen? Because I want to know more, but I absolutely believe that it happened. And Mary asks it about the future. How will this happen? I believe that it's going to happen, but how will this happen? One questions if the message is true, which is why Gabriel gets annoyed and makes him mute until his son is born. So watch out for that. And the other one believes the message is true, but wonders, how will it come about? The difference in response between these two people could not be farther apart. The angel replied to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. The baby will be born holy because the Holy Spirit's gonna create the baby inside of Mary. We're not told exactly how that worked, but by the way. There's lots of theories about what all that means, the implications, even the theological implications. I don't have time to get into that now. But we know that God created the first human life. He can create life inside of Mary. And having the anointed one be both human and divine was a critical part of God's redemptive plan. It's the only way to get a perfect human sacrifice. By the way, back to Mary, if Mary was born sinless, lived a perfect sinless life, Jesus didn't need to come because we had the sacrifice right there. You needed a perfect human sacrifice. None of us could do it. That's the whole point of the law, is to show us none of us could be perfect. And yet Jesus is this perfect human sacrifice. The only reason he's perfect is because he's also divine, and so he does not sin. And it's the only way to have a Savior who could come and represent humanity but have no sin or blemish and be a perfect sacrifice to die on behalf of all of us. This also fulfills another prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 2. As you watched, this is being explained, Daniel is explaining this dream. As you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. And in the context, this is talking about all the kingdoms of the world. They rise, they fall, they fail, they succeed after another. But then there's this rock that comes in and smashes them all. And the rock that smashes them all is not cut by human hands. That is an allusion to the fact that this comes from God himself. It's going to look human. It's a boulder. It's going to look like it came off of a mountain. It's going to look in many ways. It's going to seem like it's part of this material world. And yet it's not cut by human hands. This is a symbolic, metaphorical way to talk about Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom, replacing all the other kingdoms of the world. And so the baby is born holy. He will be called the Son of God. Now back to Gabriel's message. He has one more piece of news. He says, "What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month." Now it's great that Gabriel shares this with Mary. I want you to think about why this is, because from Mary's perspective, she's not alone. Gracious message to give to her. Because think about it. She has just been told, you are going to become pregnant and you're not even married yet. And in that society, that culture, small town Nazareth, word's going to spread, bump's going to show, people are going to know something is not right here. Joseph is probably going to call off the engagement after this. The shame in her community, the shame in her family, all that she's going to have to go through, but she is not alone. Because she at least has a relative who also has a supernatural pregnancy, a miraculous pregnancy, who is going to believe her, and she can turn to her for support. It's a little bit of comfort in what could otherwise be a very scary, daunting message. Next, Gabriel gives her what I think is the key statement of this whole story. He says, "For the word of God will never fail." Literally, the verse says, and some versions translate it, "Nothing will be impossible with God." In other words, whatever God says, he will do, he will do. All of these things I've told you, they will happen. And Elizabeth really is pregnant. And even though they thought it was impossible, it is happening because God's word will never fail. He will do what he says. It's really hard to trust God sometimes. And when I use that word trust, your mind probably goes to this idea of a mental or heart trust in God, an internal trust in God. But I don't just mean to trust in God with our minds. I mean to trust him with our actions. It's hard to trust God when you're tempted to do something wrong that seems like it's going to bring you great joy or satisfaction. Trust in God in that moment is the trust that says, I know it's better for me if I don't do this because God says it, so I'm going to trust that he knows what he's talking about and I'm not going to do the thing that he says I shouldn't do. That's a trust in God moment. It's hard to trust in God when you're struggling to live without the person that you have loved for many years, and they're now gone, and you're wrestling with, what's the purpose God has for me? What's the plan for me? It's tempting to become isolated and alone and bitter in those moments. That's a trust in God moment. It's hard to trust in God when you're waiting for the right person, and you're tempted to settle because you found someone that you like, and they're attractive, and you get along really well, but their values don't line up, their beliefs don't line up, and you know there's that thing about Paul saying we shouldn't be unequally yoked, we shouldn't be in arrangements with people that we don't share like values, but can you trust in God in that moment that he knows what's best for you? Or do you make the decision to go through with something that you know is probably not his will for your life? It's hard to trust God in those moments, to trust that he will work things out for good to those who love him. That even if it means I don't end up being with someone. That's still better for me, as Paul said, to be single than it is for me to be matched with someone who does not align with the faith and values in God. It's hard to trust in God when life seems unfair and you see people around you who are using unethical or questionable means to get ahead. And you think, well, everybody's doing it. I mean, everybody at work's doing it. I guess it's not that bad. Trust in God in that moment is the willingness to say, I'm going to have character and integrity and do the right thing that I know God wants me to do, even though it feels like everybody else is doing this and it'd just be easier to go along with the crowd. Maybe they're even pressuring me to do that. That's a trust in God moment. That is trust in action, not just in thought. When you've been praying for something that seems good for years, decades, still not happening. And you just think, well, maybe God doesn't even care about this. That's a trust in God moment. Will you trust in God to know what is best in that moment? And maybe what you're praying for is good, but it's not best. Maybe there's a reason that God, can you trust that God knows more than you in that moment when you're struggling with trusting him in your prayers? Maybe you've been convinced that God was in something that you prayed for and it's finally happening and then it falls apart. And that is a trust in God moment. Can we still trust in him when the thing we thought was a good thing that was right in front of us, the job, the house, the relationship, the thing that was so good that we prayed for and it's happening and then it doesn't happen and it causes us to question, can I still trust in God in this moment with what I do? Now, Mary's world is about to fall apart. Think about it. She is about to have this incredibly awkward, painful, probably in some ways hurtful experience. She's going to feel everybody's eyes on her, looking at her as she goes through the village. Everybody knows who she is. They know who her parents are. They know she's a good girl. How could this happen to her? What did she do? Think about the shame and the awkwardness that she would experience. Think about the question of like, well, it's not going to work out with Joseph now. There's no way he's going to want to marry me now. A good, solid Jewish guy is not going to be willing to marry a woman who appears to have been unfaithful. And you know the story. That is exactly how it almost plays out. And yet, how does Mary respond? How does she show trust in God in this moment? Look at verse 38. Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And then the angel left her. First, she recognizes who God is and who she is. He is the Lord. I am his servant. And then she says, may everything you have said about me come true. Hey, if I'm being honest, I do not have the faith of Mary. I just don't. For her to get this message and just go, whatever you want, God, I'm all in. I'd like to say I'm there. I don't know that I'm there. I struggle with trust and faith in different ways every day. Not so much up here, but just with the actions and with the words. And I wonder how many of us can relate to that and just think, you know what? I may, when I sit down and think about it, I trust God, but do I trust him enough to follow exactly what he says for me? Do I trust him enough to not do the things he's told me not to do? Do I trust him enough to take some bold steps and do the things that I know I should do, but I'm afraid to do? I'm scared to do. Do I trust God in action like Mary did? And that is the question that I want us to ponder today. Even give us some time to think about it. The question is, what if we were to live like Gabriel's words were true? When Gabriel says, the word of God will never fail. God's given us a lot of words. God's given us a lot of promises, a lot of truths. What if we lived that out? What if we showed such tremendous trust and faith in God this week that it changed the way we spoke to people? It changed the way we interacted. It changed the things that we spent our time on. It changed the things we spent our money on. What if the people that we went up to and shared with or talked with or did something nice for or served or blessed in some way, what if we really believed when God says, my word will never fail? He's made all these promises to us. What difference would that make in our life if we responded like Mary and said, okay, God, I'm your servant. Whatever you want for me, I will do it. No more holding back. I'm afraid. Mary was afraid. Gabriel said, don't be afraid. You're favored. You're precious. None of us, as far as I know, have had an angel show up and tell us we're precious, but God's word says we're precious. It says he loves us and he cares about us and he wants good things for us, that he gives good gifts to his children. He also allows us to go through difficult times. He gives us tremendous opportunities to be co-laborers, to be involved in the work that he's doing. Will we put trust in action and take the steps that are in front of us to be his servant like Mary did. I don't want to elevate Mary to a higher position than she should be in according to the Bible. But I also want to recognize that she is an example that I need to live up to, of that humble, faithful service to God. Here's what I want to invite you to do right now. If you would all just bow your heads with me and take a moment to personally reflect with God, speak to God in your heart. Say, Lord, is there an area of my life where I have not put trust in action? I believe in you, God, but there are some things that I've been doing that I know you don't want me to do. There's some habits that I have, some strongholds in my life. Lord, I want to turn that over to you. I am your servant. I want to do whatever you want me to do. Just take a minute or two right now while the music plays and speak to God in your heart. See if there's something that he has for you. Heavenly Father, it's an incredible thing that we can just approach you directly and speak with you, Lord. We don't have to go through an intermediary. We don't have to go through a temple or a system of priests or any of that. We can just talk to you and you hear us and you've promised to listen to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us the boldness to step out in faith this week in some way, whether it's saying no to something, saying yes to something. God, maybe it's in how we use our finances. Maybe it's in the people that we talk with. Maybe it's in the relationships that we have. Whatever it is, all those examples that I mentioned earlier of the ways where it can be hard to trust you, and I'm sure people have their own things that are relevant to them. God, I pray that you would help us to put that into action this week. Help us to be like Mary and say, yes, I am your servant. I will do whatever you want me to do. God, this whole Christmas season, I pray that it wouldn't just be about the fun and the lights and the food and the presents and even the family, but that we would remember that your desire is to rule and reign in our hearts and on this earth, and you have given us this incredible privilege of being a part of this moment in time where your redemptive plan is still unfolding, and we get to be a part of it. May we not sit on the sidelines, but get involved in what you are doing. And in Jesus' name we pray.